All right, people of God, let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Romans chapter 15. I hope to cover verses 1 through 7. And we're going to be talking about Christ's likeness in the life. That is the objective, is it not? Is that not why Christ went to the cross, died on the cross, gave up his life so that we could be born again, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, be conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore exhibit Christ's likeness in the life, in every expression of life? That is the goal, is it not? We should be determined that in every expression of life, to the very best of our ability, as we're enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to do so, to practice Christ's likeness, which means that there's a lot of times we won't respond in a way that we cannot respond. Many times we want to react in a way in which, if we're going to reflect Christ's likeness, we simply cannot react like that. This is reality, folks. Life is full of ups and downs. Life is full of surprises. And there's not going to be many days of the world that you're not going to bump into things that don't upset you, discourage you, disappoint you, whatever it may be, aggravate you, whatever it may be. But the point is, in it all, and through it all, am I willing to be Christ-like? Am I willing to be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be Christ-like? Now, in the study we're in today, in the book of Romans, Paul is writing to both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And today we want to continue our study in the book of Romans, beginning with chapter 15 and verse 1. And as an introduction, today's message. Let me do this first. Let me take you to Romans chapter 8, verses 29, and Romans chapter 12, verse 2, to get you set for what you're about to hear in the message, the scriptures we're going to look at. In Romans 8, 29, the Word of God says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Slow down and listen to this very carefully. For whom he did foreknow, what does that mean? It means that he knew before the foundation of the world who would and who wouldn't. As I've told you so many times, he knew who would and who would not be willing to be born again, adopted into the family of God, made a believer priest in the kingdom of God, an ambassador for Christ. He knew that. Do you understand what I'm saying? That before the foundation of the world, before he had created anything, he already knew, out of all of humanity, of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every race, every color, he knew, before he created anything, who would and who would not be willing to believe and receive the Messiah, Christ Jesus. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Knowing who was going to be born again, knowing who was going to receive Christ as their Savior, he had already determined that those who made that decision, and those who did receive Christ as their Savior, those who were born again, he was then going to set in motion those events in their life, permit those things in their life, and work in their life through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God in order to conform them to the image of his Son, Christ Jesus. Look at it again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the whole idea. Get us to be Christ-like. And we're going to have to go through a lot of stuff in life en route to becoming Christ-like. There's going to be moments of extreme joy, extreme disappointment, extreme sorrow, extreme grief, you name it. Vexation, disappointment, going to be all kinds of emotions mixed up in life in order for us to come through the process of increasingly becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you now to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 as well. Word of God says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. A renewing of the mind. Be you transformed by the renewing of the mind, that you might be and prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we come into this, beginning with Romans chapter 15, verse 1, please follow along with me, because understand this, there's a lot of confirming and conforming to be done. God is going to confirm His Word, and He's going to conform us, those of us who have received His Word, believed His Word. He is going to conform us one way or the other to Christ's likeness. He is going to permit things into our lives. He's going to permit us to meet situations, circumstances that will help conform us to the image of Christ. But the goal is to get us Christ-like. Now, we can submit and surrender in the process and make things a lot easier on ourselves, or we can resist. We can resist, and in our resisting, we just make it a little bit harder on ourselves, don't we? Be not conformed to this world. Don't give in to the temptation. Don't give in to the pressure. Don't give in to the peer pressure. Don't give in to the satanic pressure. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, we come to Romans 15:1. Once again, here we are. We then that are strong. Paul considered himself to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Do you? Do you consider yourself to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might? We're told to be so. We're told to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And Paul felt that he was. We, including himself in that, then that are strong, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, we're going to have to put up with a lot of stuff in life in order not to destroy our testimony, not to impair our testimony, not to weaken our testimony, because you're being watched. I'm being watched. You're being watched. I remember once my father-in-law, I found out later we were up against a situation or circumstance, and I found out later that he was waiting to see how I was going to respond to that situation, that circumstance, because he knew something about me before as well as after I entered the ministry. So you have to understand, you are under observation. People are watching you to see how you are going to respond, how you are going to react. Are you going to respond and react in Christ's likeness, or are you not going to respond and react in Christ's likeness? So Paul says, we then that are strong. What does he mean by we then that are strong? Those of us who are more mature in the faith, he's saying. I'm not saying I'm more mature in the faith. I'm telling you that's what he is saying, that those who are more mature in the faith. In other words, those who have come through the seasons of life, and we all come through seasons of life. We come through seasons of discouragement, seasons of disappointment, seasons of joy, seasons of triumph, seasons of failure. We come through the different seasons of life. And it is as we come through those different seasons of life, and we come through them in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, as we come through that season of life, that is how we continue to become stronger in the Lord and the power of His might. Once we become more grounded in the Word, and let's face it, some in the body of Christ are more grounded in the Word than others, having spent more time in the Word, because you've got people in the body of Christ. Yes, they're born again, but they spend very, very little time in the presence of God. They spend very, very little time in the presence of their Heavenly Father. And quite frankly, many of them spend very, very little time in the Word of God. And that is evident by the condition of the nation today. That is evident by the weakness in the church today. We have to understand what he is saying here. We then that are strong, we who are more mature in the faith, we've been through the seasons of life. We become more grounded in the Word because we spent time in the Word, getting to know the Word. We spent time in the Word and warfare. We've been more experienced in the warfare because Satan is never going. There's never going to be a day. There's never going to be a day that you're not in warfare. If you pose any kind of threat to Satan, whatever, the warfare is real. Every day of the world, he's going to try to weaken your faith, destroy your faith. In some way, he is going to try to get you to, in some way, destroy your testimony. He says, goes on, he says, those of us who know Christ, we then that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak with love. Listen, there are those around us many times, some of us have reached a point in some growth with the Lord, and some of us, our walk with the Lord may be a bit stronger than some others around us, but we are to, with love, understanding, and patience, bear with those who are weaker in the faith, and sometimes they're in your family, are they not? Sometimes it's a child. Sometimes it's a wife. Sometimes it's a husband. Sometimes it's a co-worker. But the point he's saying is, we should bear the infirmities. We should bear with them in their weakness as they're growing into spiritual maturity. We should be patient with them. With love, understanding, and patience, we should bear with them regardless of their age. Folks, you got folks coming into the body of Christ at all different ages. Some are coming in very young. Some are coming in older in life. They've been bruised and battered by life. They've been upset by life. They've had disappointment in life. They've had discouragements in life. Some of them have come through divorces, and some have come through all business failure. They've come through all. Listen, the church is full of people with scar tissue, mental, emotional, spiritual, even physical scar tissue. And they're among us at all ages. You have to understand that regardless of their age, we are to practice love, understanding, and patience with them, and bear with them, just as those that were ahead of us put up with us. You see, Paul faced that problem with the church at Corinth. There was in the church there at Corinth, both spiritual immaturity and immorality, both in the church. Spiritual immaturity and immorality in the church in Corinth, and we've got the same thing today. We have the same thing today. Listen to me carefully. In every church, in your church, in every church, there is a certain level of spiritual immaturity, even among those who have been claiming Christ for a number of years. And then, sad to say, we also have immorality in the church, and it finds its way into every office in the church from time to time. Sometimes we're grieved by what we read about what has happened to the leadership in some denomination or some church. But folks, it's reality. This is reality, and that's what Paul is writing about. The history of the church is plagued with the reality that I'm talking about. Going back to the earliest days of the church, go back to the earliest stages of the church, and we find this reality. There was immorality. There was differences. There was argumentatives. There were conflict. There was all, because Satan is not going to allow a local body of believers to progress and represent the kingdom of God and be faithful to God and try their best to advance the kingdom of God without opposition. He's not going to do it, and he's always looking for a weak link in the chain. And sometimes it's a strong link in the chain that he comes against. But you have to understand, folks, it is warfare. Day after day after day, it is warfare. And Paul is addressing these issues with them at the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Folks, he is talking to the church at Corinth. He's talking to believers. And he's saying to them, I can't speak to you as unto people who are spiritual, but unto carnal. Even as to babes in Christ, how many babes in Christ do we have in the community of the kingdom of God? How many? And we find them at every level of life in the kingdom of God. How much of that? Of what he found in the church at Corinth, and he is addressing these issues in the church at Corinth, how much of that is in the church today? How much? How much of that? How much of the bride of Christ is in bed with the world? Yes, I'll say that again. I know it sounds kind of brutal, but it's frank, it's honest. I want you study the question, answer the question. How much of the bride of Christ is in bed with the world? And what do you think it will take to get her out of bed with the world? Folks, I'm watching. I look into the scriptures. I see how God has handled bringing his people to repentance in the past. I saw how he brought Israel to repentance. I saw how he brought Jerusalem to repentance. I saw how he brought Judah, Israel, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. These were still his people. These were Israelites. These were Jews. But he had to bring them to repentance. And when you look into the Word of God and see what he had to do to bring them to repentance, it is not a pretty sight. There's nothing pretty about it. And I'm saying to you, it will not be a pretty sight in this nation or in the nation when he has to bring his people to repentance. We are the problem. We are the problem. Yes, I understand that the homosexual community, the sodomite community, I understand these different communities within the makeup of the nation. I understand that. I understand the depravity, the perversity, the ugliness, the wickedness, the sinfulness. I understand that. I understand it's at every level of life in the nation. I understand it even finds its way into the church. But my question is, once again, what's it going to take? What is God going to have to permit to happen to this nation and to the nations of the world to get it out? Think about it. Think about it. What's it going to take? Now, right now, we're in a window. We're in a window of opportunity. We need to make that window of opportunity a window of repentance and a window of persevering intercessory prayer. We need to be repenting because of what we have become, what we have embraced, what we have not embraced. We need to go before the throne of God. When I say we, I mean the people of God. I mean those blood bought by the purchased by the blood of Christ. I mean those born again. I mean those who have been adopted into the family of God. We need to go before the throne of God in intercessory prayer, repenting, repenting, repenting on behalf of the church in this nation and the nation itself and even ourselves. But how much of the bride of Christ? The church is the bride of Christ. When I say the church, I mean those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. Those who have been born again, washed with the blood, born again, new creations in Christ Jesus. That is the bride of Christ. Not some religious movement, no. Belonging to some religious movement does not make you a part of the bride of Christ. No, you must be born again. And what do you think? What do you think? Because too much, I'm telling you, too much of the bride of Christ is in bed with the world. What's it going to take? What's it going to take to get her out of the bed of the world? To what degree? Once again, I pose the question. The church at Corinth was eat up with carnality. The church at Corinth was eat up with carnality. Is not the church in America eat up with carnality to a great degree? And to what degree is it going to take to get it out? What's it going to take? What means is it going to take to get it, the carnality out of the church and the church out of the carnality? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, to build up spiritually. That's what he's saying in verse 2 of chapter 15. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And that means to, what can we do to build him up spiritually? I should be interested in building you up spiritually. You should be interested in building me up spiritually. And we should be interested in building up those around us spiritually. Let me read you that in the Amplified Bible. Let each one of us make it a practice to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up spiritually. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, that's what he's saying to them. He's saying, let each of us do all we can to encourage each other in the Lord. I need to encourage you in the Lord. You need to encourage me in the Lord. And we need to encourage those around us in the Lord, not just on Sunday, but every day of the world. Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me. Once again now, Romans 15:3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. His personal comfort, peace, and self-gratification was not a priority in his life. Unlike us, great deal the priority of our life, isn't it comfort, peace, self-gratification? Be honest. Be honest with yourself and with God. Isn't that a priority in most of our lives? It was not with Christ. That was not a priority in his life. His priority was to obey the will of the Father. To obey the will of the Father. That was his priority in life. That should be my priority in life. That should be your priority in life. To obey the will of the Father. To overcome all the overriding passions of life, because we hit them. They hit us every day. Listen, there will never be a day of your life when Satan is not out to tempt you in some way. And if this doesn't work, he'll try this. If that doesn't work, he'll try this. He knows the weaknesses in your bloodline. He knows the weaknesses of your past. He knows where you were weak in the past. He knows what weaknesses are in the bloodline, inherent in the bloodline. He knows who in your bloodline has been tempted by that and fallen for that temptation. You have to understand, once we better understand the sins of the fathers, oh my soul, I think the church is so misunderstanding in this. The church is so lacking in this. The church is lacking in understanding the doctrine of the sins of the fathers and what gets into the bloodline and how it manifests in the bloodline and how it exhibits itself in the bloodline and how it stays in the bloodline until someone in that bloodline, in that expression of the bloodline, in their family, draws a line in the sand, goes before God in spiritual warfare, praying, stands against it, confesses the sins of themselves, the sins of the family, the sins in the bloodline, and just bring the whole thing before the throne of God, confessing it as sin, and taking back all the ground. Take back all the ground that's been given to Satan. And I've just given you a message for some of you today. Some of you right now are suffering defeat. You're walking in defeat. Why? Because you've given massive, massive ground to Satan. You've got to take that ground back. Bob, how do we take it back? On your face before God, on your knees before God, in the presence of God, confessing a sin, those things that you were involved in that you know were sin. You knew at the time you were involved in them, they were sin. You knew, but that didn't slow you down. Folks, it's in the church. It's in the choir. Many times it's in the pulpit. It's in the leadership of the church, and it's in the pews of the church. This is spiritual reality. Read the Word of God for yourself. Read the Word of God for yourself, and you'll see that Paul and some of the leadership in the church in their day were up against the same identical thing that we're up against today. We need a purging of the church. We need repentance. We need revival. We need a move of God in the church. And what's it going to take to bring it to pass? We, the believer priest, we, the priesthood of today, we need to stand in the hedge, make up the gap, confess the sins of the church, confess the sins of the nation, and go before God in intercessory prayer on behalf of the church and the nation. And once again, the priority of the life of Jesus Christ was to obey the will of the Father. That should be yours. That should be mine. We call him Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We call him Father. Well, if he is our Father, shouldn't we obey the Father? Should we not obey the will of the Father? But then you say, Bob, with the passions that I'm up against, with all the stuff I'm up against, how am I to do that? In submission. Acknowledge the reality of what's in your life. Acknowledge the reality of where you've given ground to Satan. Acknowledge the reality of the weakness in your life. Acknowledge, don't try to ignore it, hoping God will ignore it, because he is not going to ignore it. Satan is not going to ignore it. He's going to exploit it as he can. God is not going to ignore it because it'll block the prayer life. We need to come clean before God and say, Lord, here's a stronghold in my life, whatever it may be. And we've got people in the church who have several strongholds in their life, and they're not even taking the time to acknowledge the stronghold, much less repent of the strongholds. Repentance, repentance, repentance. Jesus, the overriding passion of his life was to obey the will of the Father. Shouldn't that be yours? Shouldn't that be mine? Should it not be our overriding passion to obey the will of the Father, to do the will of the Father? When he was ours, he was so committed. He was so submitted to the leadership and to obedience, to the leadership of the Father, to obeying the Father, to fulfilling the will of the Father, even ours from the cross. I mean, he is ours from one of the most horrible means of execution an individual can undergo, and that was crucifixion. Nailed to a cross, naked. Nailed there, naked. Oh, I see all these paintings of Jesus. He looks so serene and so quiet and so peaceful, and he's got this loincloth around him, and he's hanging on the cross like, well, I'm just hanging here waiting to die. No, he was on that cross beaten and scourged and bloody and stripes and blood flowing. And he was naked. They took his clothes from him because they gambled for his clothes at the foot of the cross. And he's hanging there naked, the Son of God, hanging there naked, taking upon himself your sins, my sins, so those sins could be put to death in him. I can't forgive your sin. No priest can forgive your sin. The Pope can't forgive your sin. No preacher can forgive your sin. Only Christ. Sins have to be put to death. He only knows one solution for sin, and that's put it to death. Which is why he went to the cross, because on that cross, he took the sins of all who believe in him, and he put those sins to death in himself when he died. Those sins died with him on the cross. And that's the only solution to sin. Sin has to die. And there's only one of two places in all the world for your sin and my sin. It's either on us or it's on Jesus. Christ. The night he was going to be crucified, the night before he was going to be crucified in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going there to pray to get along with the Lord. He took Peter and James and John with him, and they were sleeping like much of the church today. They were sleeping. He is agonizing. Christ Jesus is absolutely agonizing in pain before the Father. Is there any other way to reconcile sinful man to us? Other than my going to the cross and taking upon myself their sins and myself becoming what they are and what they were. And then when I become that, Father, you won't even be able to look at me. You won't even be able to look at me on the cross, because I'll be estranged from you. Because in those moments that I'm hanging on that cross, on those hours that I'm hanging on that cross, I will be estranged from you, because I will have become sin. I will have become sin. By taking upon myself the sins of those who come to me for salvation. He went a little further. Three times he went, he woke him up, said, pray with me. He's facing the cross. He's facing becoming sin. He's facing becoming the sin sacrifice for all who would believe and receive, and they're sleeping. Like much of the church today, sleeping. I'm telling you, most of the church is asleep today, or we wouldn't be where we are. Our legislative body wouldn't be where it was if most of the church wasn't sleeping. Our judicial body would not be where it is today if most of the church was not sleeping. Sleep on, church! Sleep on! God knows how to wake you up. God knows how to wake you up, and we may not be that far from being awakened. I'm feeling something in my spirit I can't even understand myself, but I'm telling you, we the people of God need to come before the throne of God on behalf of the nation and on behalf of the leadership of the nation. We need to ask God to give us a majority of spirit-led, spirit-filled leadership in the Senate, in the House, at every level of government in this nation. We need a removal. We need a move of God. We need a revival in this nation, folks. And the only way we're going to get it, it's the repentance and intercessory prayer. He's facing the cross, and he's going to them again, wanting them to pray with him. Matthew 26:39, he went a little further and fell on his face. This is Jesus, the Son of God, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If there's any other way, Father God, for sinful man to be identified with you, if there's any way for sinful man to have his sins put to death, his sins forgiven, him forgiven, and his past forgotten, and be reconciled, if there's any way for sinful man to be reconciled to you, Holy God, if this is the only way it can be done, if I've got to go to that cross, and I've got to become the sodomite, I've got to become the liar, the thief, I've got to become the adulterer, the adulterer, I've got to become everything on that cross that you hate, I'm willing to do that, Father. I would like to find another way, but if we can't find another way, thy will be done, Father. I will go to the cross. I'll become the sodomite. I'll become the adulterer. I'll become the adulteress. I'll become the drunkard and the thief and the liar and the drug addict. I'll become everything you hate in order that they, sinful mankind, can become objects of your love by receiving my death, my burial, my resurrection, receiving me as Lord and Savior, being born again, and then finding favor with you and being adopted into your family. I'll do it. If that's what it's going to take, Father, I'll do it. And he did. And he did. His reluctance, how reluctant, his reluctance to go to the cross, and yet he was willing. Nobody would look forward to being crucified, not even the Son of God in the flesh. But then the question is, he prayed, "Not my will, but as you will." How reluctant am I to pray that? How reluctant am I to pray that as I face situations and circumstances in life? How reluctant am I to pray, "Not my will, thine be done"? I don't know how all this is going to shake out, Lord. I don't know how it's going to shake out, but Father, not my will, thine be done. Regardless of what your will may be in this situation, regardless of what your will may be done and may be in this circumstance, thy will be done. But then let me ask you this. How reluctant are you to pray that? How reluctant are you to take that which you're facing before the throne of God and say to the Father, "This is what I like. This is what I wish. This is what I want. But nonetheless, not my will, but thine be done. Not my will, Father, but thine be done." Are we going to pray that in any, in every situation in life? Are we willing? Are we willing to pray that in any, in every situation in life? Not my will, regardless of what we're facing? Not my will, but thine be done. Can you pray that about everything in your life? Can you say to your Heavenly Father, I trust you. And from eternity past, you've known me and you've known what was best for me. Do whatever it takes to conform me to the image of Christ Jesus. Do whatever it takes to make me like Christ Jesus. But conform me. Whatever that may be, conform me. Thy will be done. Are we really willing, facing that today? Are you facing that? Do you find it difficult to pray like that? Do you find it difficult to say, not my will, but thine be done? I think it's something that each of us need to stop and consider. Do I find it difficult to pray that? Now we come to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now listen to this carefully. Romans 15, 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, everything in the Old Testament, everything in the Old Testament was written for our learning, teaching us, giving us some idea of what God is like, what he wants of us, what he expects of us. Praise God, we're in the New Testament now. The Old Testament has been fulfilled. We now have the New Testament. Jesus fulfilled every standard of the law. He fulfilled everything God required. Took it on the cross. He fulfilled the will of the Father. Now, understand this. Word of God, once again, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Everything in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was written for our learning, as well as everything in the New Testament. But the Old Testament gives us an idea of what it was like before. Before Christ come, they were under the law. Under law. And we've still got systems of religion today that try to put people under the law. Under a religious law. Christ fulfilled the law. When Jesus hung on that cross and said, it is finished. And he screamed out towards glory, towards heaven, it is finished. I've done everything you sent me to do. I have lived the life you wanted me to live. I have manifested what you wanted me to manifest. I've raised the dead. I've healed the sick. I've turned water to wine. I've multiplied food. I've done everything necessary. I've done everything you wanted me to do. I have fulfilled your will, and now it is finished. It is finished, and I'm coming home. And he gave up the ghost, and he died. Everything in the Old Testament was written for our learning, for our instruction. Yes, we still get instruction from the Old Testament. We can learn from the examples and the lives of those in the Old Testament, as well as the standards that God had. Understanding this, so glory be to God, Jesus fulfilled the law. And now we have two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbors yourself. And you'll need the enablement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to fulfill those two commands. Never lose sight of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. The Word of God says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, every word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, means it was God inspired, that God himself inspired the writing of the scripture. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, profitable for doctrine. The heart and the mind and the will of God is expressed in scripture. So it's profitable. You derive your doctrine from the Word of God, not from some man's interpretation of it, but no, from the doctrine of the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, because it is the doctrine in the Word of God that reveals the heart and the mind and the will of God. And then it is for reproof, revealing wrong actions and attitudes in the life. It is as you get into the Word of God, it will reveal to you your wrong attitude, your wrong actions, everything in your life that is contrary to the will and Word of God. It will reveal it to you for correction, helping us to make better decisions which affect our attitudes and our activities. Does it not? The Word of God will do that. It will bring correction. That helps us to make the right decisions. And making the right decisions affects our attitudes and our actions and our reactions in every situation, in every circumstance in life. For instruction in righteousness, it tells us how to live a godly, holy life in honor of God. Understand this, folks. The Word of God, you need to be in the Word. You need to soak in the Word. Get in the Word. Ask yourself questions about the Word. It is the Word of God. By living the Word of God, that a life pleasing to God becomes available. A life pleasing to God can be yours. Just receive the Scriptures. Believe the Scriptures. Embrace the Scriptures and live the Scriptures. You say, Bob, I can't do that. No, you can't. It takes the Spirit of God. But are you willing? Are you willing to be enabled and empowered by the Spirit of God to live the Scriptures? To obey the Scriptures? Obedience is better than sacrifice. And the Spirit of God wants to enable you, wants to enable me, wants to enable us, empower us to obey the Scriptures so that we can be pleasing to God. Romans 15:5. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus. Thank God, He is the God of patience and comfort. Amen. He is the God of patience and comfort. Look at what Paul says. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. I thank God. He's a God of patience and He's a God of comfort. He's been patient with me. Oh, was He patient with me? And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. He has been exceedingly patient with you. And He is the God of all patience, all comfort, because He can bring comfort when nothing else in life can bring comfort. I don't know about you, but I need a lot of patience and I need a lot of comfort. How many of you can say that? How many of you can say to the Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God of patience, you're a God of comfort, because quite frankly, Father, I need a lot of patience, being who I am and all I am and what I am. I'm coming through the process, but Father God, I need patience. And I'm so glad that the Word of God tells me that you are a God of patience. And not only a God of patience, but a God of comfort. And when I fail and I acknowledge my failure and I come to you repenting and praying, you can give me the comfort that I need. As I said a moment ago, I don't know about you, but I need a lot of patience. I need a lot of comfort. His patience with each of us, and especially with me, is awesome. Listen to me carefully. His patience with each of us. We're all in this together, folks. We're in this together. We're all being discipled. We're all being trained. We're all being chastened. We're all being convicted. We're all being trained with patience. His patience with each of us is awesome, is it not? I mean, to put up with who we are and what we are for as long as He did and still is. His patience is absolutely awesome. And I thank God He's a God of comfort. He's a God of comfort. He knows. Folks, He knows. He understands the what's and the why's of our lives. Don't let that statement get by you. He knows. He understands the what's and the why's of our lives. He knows what we're up against. He knows why we're up against it. He understands what is taking place in our lives, day by day, moment by moment. He knows what you're up against. He knows what I'm up against. He understands what is taking place in our lives. And He understands why it is taking place. He knows where we have given Satan legal right to operate in our lives through our disobedience to the Word of God. He not only knows what is taking place, He understands why it's taking place, and He knows when we gave Satan the legal right to operate in our lives like that. He understands what we brought upon ourselves. He knows what I brought upon me. He knows what you brought upon yourself. He understands that, and He understands Why? He permitted Satan access to our life. Job, I look at Job and I read Job, and I'm going to tell you, it is a marvelous thing to me. It is a situation that you look at, you look at, you look at. This was a conflict between Satan and God that nobody can really wrap their mind around. But I look at that, and Satan had to have permission to come against Job as he did, but he got that permission because God knew that Job could stand it. God knew that Job could come through. Well, how much of God's permission does he need to come against you? Does he need to come against me? Don't forget Job. And take comfort in this, folks. Take comfort in Romans 8:28. The Word of God says we know that all things, not some things, some of the time, no, it says all things, work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things, all the time, work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Jehovah God is weaving the threads of the tapestry of your life. Every morning of the world, you need to remember that. My Heavenly Father, Jehovah God himself, is weaving all the threads of the tapestry of my life. Only God and God alone, I keep telling you this for years, only God and God alone can take muddy water and lemon rinds and make something good out of it. And let's look at the muddy water and the lemon rinds in our lives, not only before we came to Christ, but even after we came to Christ, we had some muddy water and some lemon rinds in our life. And only God can take that and make something good out of it. Romans 15:6, that you may with one accord and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about oneness in the body of Christ. Oneness, regardless of what identification we may identify with, whether it's Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever, as long as we're blood bought, blood washed, born again, adopted into the family of God. Oneness in the body of Christ. Oneness in each individual expression of the body of Christ. Each and every one of us are an individual expression in the body of Christ, of the body of Christ. We need unity in the mind. We need unity in purpose as we day by day face this sin cursed and sin darkened world. No self-glorification. None of us should be seeking self-glorification nor self-exaltation, but there's so much of that in the church. I've seen it year after year after year. The church, the body of Christ, is no place for self-glorification, no place for self-exaltation. What did Jesus do? No self-glorification, no self-exaltation. Got down and washed feet. Wash the feet. Unity. Even in praise and worship. Unity in the body. Unity in praise. Unity in worship. Philippians 2:3. The Word of God says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves, regardless of the color of their skin, their background, their social status, their economic status, whatever it may be. Then we come to Romans 15:7, our last verse in this time together. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. He's talking to believers, folks. I remind you once again, here he is talking to believers. Receive one another, just as Christ also received us. You may belong to a denomination. I'm a non-denominationalist. I was a Southern Baptist. I left them years ago simply because God had me crossing different denominational lines, and especially in church planting in the Philippines, I had to cross denominational lines. But you see, Christ Jesus received us just as we were, in all that we were. Then he began a work of conforming us to his likeness. Regardless of where we came from, we're all sinners saved by grace if we've been born again in the family of God. And he, at that point in time, began the work of conforming us to his likeness. Understand this. It's a lifelong process. And we're all in it together. Those of us who've been born again, we're in it together. And we got to have patience with one another. I've got to have patience with you. You've got to have patience with me. We come into the kingdom of God and the body of Christ with wounds, bruises, and scars from our past. Listen to me carefully. I'm wrapping it up. We all of us, came into the body of Christ with wounds and bruises and scars from the past. But you see, that's what sanctification is all about. That is what sanctification is all about. Healing the bruises, the wounds, and the scars. And conforming us to the likeness of Christ Jesus. Conforming us to Christ's likeness. That, my friend, is the purpose of discipleship and sanctification. And that's what challenge is all about. May God grant to each of us the willingness to surrender and submit to his lordship in our lives and bring glory to him throughout all of eternity. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing me to teach this. I pray you'll take it and use it to equip the people of God, encourage the people of God, strengthen the people of God, and Father God, in everything, be glorified in who we are, all we are, all we say, think, and do. And then, Lord, be glorified in this nation. Bring revival. Bring a spiritual revival, renewal to the church in this nation and the nation of the world. And be thou glorified. And this we ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Hearts out to thank you for joining us today here on Challenge. And I'd like to ask my radio congregation, if we could come together, two things. Firstly, I'd like for us to pray for those families out in Texas that have been so devastated in the events of the last few days. There are some lives that have been changed forever. Some families have been changed forever. And we don't always understand these things, but we just simply receive the goodness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, even in times of tragedy. But I wish you would join with me as I pray for these families who have suffered loss. Could we go before the throne of God together for just a moment? Heavenly Father, there are so many things in life that we really don't understand. And so many times we're confronted with situations and circumstances we don't understand. But we know that we have access to your throne. We know that you're a God of love, a God of mercy, and a God of grace. And so, Heavenly Father, we come before your throne on behalf of these families that have suffered loss in Texas. And we ask you for your mercy. We ask you for your grace. And Father, you are the only one in the entire universe that can touch the hearts, the lives of these who have suffered loss and bring any relief, any sense of restoration, whatever. And we ask you for that, Father. We ask you in those families that have suffered loss that you would bring relief and, Father God, in some way encourage them, strengthen them in the inner person. And the Word of God says in everything to give thanks. We don't always understand things, but Father, we have no idea what you might be working out in your sovereignty, omnipotence. We may not know and never know till we get to glory why you permit some things or do some things. We don't know what you spared us from or saved us from, or we don't understand, but we look to you and we say, you are our Heavenly Father, your God of love, mercy, and grace. And Father God, we ask you in these moments to flood those who have suffered loss in Texas with your love, your mercy, and your grace. And Father, in closing today, I want to remember that there are those who may be listening who do not know Christ as their Savior. And I'm asking you, my Heavenly Father, my Lord, and my God, to move on the hearts. Father, they may be of the elect, having not yet received their election, not yet understanding their election, but known by you. But this may be the time, and this may be the day. So, Father, I'm going to pray, asking you to move on the hearts of those who are of the elect and who have not yet received their election. I'm going to ask you to move on their hearts and have them simply pray, saying, Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. But I want you to come into my heart, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I want to be born again. I want to be adopted into the family of God. And when I die, I want to come to glory and be a part of your eternal kingdom. So, Lord Jesus, today I come to you, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. I come receiving you as my Lord and my Savior, and I want to thank you for hearing my prayer. Now, friend, if you prayed a prayer something like that, you find yourself a Bible-teaching church, and you tell that pastor, preacher, I've been born again. I want to be baptized, and I want to be discipled. And you submit and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And I promise you, in all of eternity, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. Thanks for joining us today here on Challenge. Until we get a chance to do this again, be blessed.